Significance is a word that refers to the quality of being important. And while there are those people who overestimate their own significance in the world today, there are also others of us who quickly recognize that we live in a city that is filled with 790,000 people, which is located in a state that has over 25 million people, who are all residents of a country which is filled with 308 million people on a planet that is made up of 7 billion other people. Now, as we consider the fact that we're surrounded by 7 billion people here on our planet, many of us are left with the reality of our own insignificance. And in light of this reality, most of us are going to deal with our own littleness in maybe one of two ways. For example, some of us are going to respond to our own insignificance by attempting to become a person of great significance. And with significance as the goal, some of us are going to set out to leave their mark on human history in any way they can. And there are people in the world who are trying to leave their mark on history with you know, illegal procedures or things that just go clearly against God's word, but they want to be significant, and they're going to make it happen any way they can. But then there are those who will come to terms with their own littleness. They'll come to terms with their own insignificance. And as a result, they decide to just simply give up, assuming that they'll never do anything significant at all. With this mindset, they probably never will. But in either case, the problem of our insignificance leads many people to pursue a wrong course of action. Some, like I said, will try to, you know, forge their way and make their way and become significant. Others just give up. But either way, if you're struggling with the realization of your own insignificance, then I hope that our study today will inspire you to search for spiritual significance according to the Lord's perfect plan. This morning, we're going to spend our time seeking spiritual inspiration for the insignificant. And so with this in mind, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, because there we find the inspirational story of the insignificant boy who became king of Israel. As you find your way to 1 Samuel 16, I want to set the stage for our study today. And so I'll remind you of the way in which King Saul had become a king who was way too proud to obey the Lord. And not only that, but he was way too stubborn to even recognize that he needed to repent of his disobedient decisions. He wouldn't consider that he had disobeyed the Lord at all. And so he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't turn back. He wouldn't get right with the Lord. And as a result, the Lord rejected him and removed him from his position of king. Well, with this background in mind, look with me there at 1 Samuel 16. I want to begin there at verse 1, where the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, here in our text today, we're introduced to one of the most significant characters in the entire Bible. And while it's true that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the central focus of the entire Bible, Jesse's son, David, is actually mentioned by name more often than Jesus himself. That's right. David is actually mentioned by name over 1,100 times, while Jesus is mentioned a little over 900. Now, we shouldn't read too much into this bit of Bible trivia, but the fact remains that King David is mentioned by name more often than any other person in the entire Bible, including Moses and including Peter. Now, it's true that David was indeed a person of great significance as he became the king of Israel, but this wasn't always the case. As a matter of fact, David was an insignificant youth who came to be born in one of the most insignificant towns in all of Israel. That's right, David was from a town that it's as insignificant as Telegraph, Texas. Now, if you're wondering where Telegraph, Texas is, then I've made my point. This poor town is named after a bit of hardware that we don't even use anymore, a communication device that, you know, some of the kids in this church have probably never even heard of. Telegraph, Texas, where is it? We don't know. It's somewhere out there in the middle of Texas. But it's this little insignificant town. In similar fashion, Bethlehem was just like this little backwater town. It was Nowheresville. With that in mind, if you would, let's look back at our text where we find the Lord sending the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem. Notice again, beginning there at verse 1. There the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Here in this verse, we find the prophet Samuel. He's mourning over the rejection of King Saul. And while there certainly is a time to mourn for those leaders who fall and find themselves facing the loving correction of God, there's also a time to just go and move forward and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And this is exactly what the Lord was challenging Samuel to do. He's saying, look, I know you're sad about Saul. I know that you wish he could have repented. But he didn't. I've rejected him. Now let's move forward. We need to go anoint a new king. Notice again there, verse 1, where the Lord told Samuel to fill his horn with oil and then to go. To go and find Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now it's really a no-brainer that a person named Jesse, the Bethlehemite, was probably a person who lived in the town of Bethlehem. And so it'll help us to know that Bethlehem, this place where Jesse lived, this small town, it's located just south of Jerusalem. It'll also help us to remember that Samuel was actually living in Ramah at this point in time, which was just to the north of Jerusalem. And then directly in between Ramah and Bethlehem was a little town called Gibeah, which is where Saul lived. That being the case, Samuel was worried about making this trip from Ramah through Gibeah to Bethlehem, because he figured that Saul was going to find out that he was being sent by the Lord to anoint a new king. With this in mind, look again there at verse 2. There Samuel declares, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. From this we can see then that Saul, he was still refusing to acknowledge that the Lord had rejected him as king, and being that Bethlehem was nothing more than this little backwater town, a visit from the prophet Samuel would be likened to, say, Billy Graham stopping by Buda, Texas, in order to meet with the town's leaders. This would be big news. This would be news that would spread all around. And without a doubt, people in Pflugerville would hear all about Billy Graham coming to Buda, Texas. And so in similar fashion, Samuel understood that if he went to Bethlehem, that the people in Gibeah were going to find out about it, no doubt. Saul would find out about it as well. Well, Samuel was afraid that this mission could result in his own execution, and so the Lord gave him a secondary objective so that he might avoid the jealous rage of a rejected king. And there in the second half of verse 2, the Lord told Samuel, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 3, the Lord directs him to invite Jesse to this sacrifice, to invite Jesse and his sons. And then he would show Samuel which of his sons would be anointed the new king of Israel. And so Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to the little town of Bethlehem, which was, of course, an unexpected, even a somewhat unwelcome surprise to the leaders of this small town. With this in mind, notice there at verse 4, where we learn that when Samuel went to Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? They were scared. They were trembling. And why? Well, the prophet of God is visiting Bethlehem. The prophet of God doesn't stop by Bethlehem. It's not on the way to anywhere. They don't have a great theme park there for the prophet Samuel to ride the rides on. They don't have fabulous restaurants there that he wants to visit. It's not a place that you just stop by. And so they were scared. They were trembling. They didn't know what the purpose was. Well, this town Bethlehem was clearly insignificant. And they knew it. And as we consider the fact of it, we have to recognize that the greatest, most significant king of Israel was born in an insignificant town, the little town of Bethlehem. And not only was David born in one of the most insignificant towns in Israel, but he was also the insignificant son of a man who lived in Bethlehem. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 4, because there we're told that Samuel did what the Lord said, and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Here in these verses we find Samuel. He's arriving in this little town of Bethlehem. And after meeting with the elders of this little backwater town, Samuel assured them that he had come in peace. And according to the direction that was given by the Lord, he told them that he had come to their town so that he could offer sacrifices to the Lord. And there in the middle of verse 5, he directed these leaders to sanctify themselves and come with him to this sacrifice. And not only that, but he also asked for Jesse. And he asked that Jesse would come and bring his sons to this sacrificial service. Look again there at the end of verse 5, where we learn that Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, this might have seemed a bit unusual to the elders of Bethlehem, but then no more unusual than the prophet Samuel just showing up in Bethlehem. But this was the way that Samuel would determine which of Jesse's sons had been chosen by the Lord. And after receiving Samuel's invitation, Jesse shows up with his sons, and they were consecrated. Or in other words, they received the ceremonial washings that they needed in order to attend this sacrificial service. They needed to be sanctified before the Lord. They needed to be washed and prepared to enter into the Lord's presence. And while Samuel assumed that Jesse brought all of his sons, the fact is he only brought 7 of his 8 sons. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 6, where we read that it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Here in these verses we find Samuel, he's picking out one of Jesse's sons, his son named Eliab. And without a doubt, Samuel was impressed with the physical stature of Jesse's oldest son. And based on appearances alone, he concluded that, well, this must be the one. This guy, he's tall, he's rugged, he's handsome. He's got everything going on for him. He must be the guy. And with this, Samuel seems to be forgetting that Saul also was tall. He was the tallest Israelite in all of Israel. He was handsome. He had everything going on. And yet, with all of that, Saul was still this disobedient, pride-filled king. You see, all of Saul's looks couldn't help him to become the humble, obedient king that he needed to be. Therefore, the Lord was encouraging Samuel, hey, Sam, stop looking at the appearance. Stop trying to find a replacement for Saul. based on appearances. Notice again there at verse 7, because there the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. From this we must understand that the Lord doesn't determine a person's significance in the same way that we do. You see, we tend to look at a person's stature or their appearance or even their financial status. And from these carnal material standards, we tend to determine the significance of the people around us based on how they look. Not so for the Lord. You see, the Lord looks past the outward appearances and he looks into our hearts. Therefore, we shouldn't look at someone and just think, oh, they're beautiful, they're tall, they're gorgeous, they're handsome. Therefore, they must be right on with the Lord. Not so. Some of the most beautiful people in the world are the wickedest in their heart. So we can't determine whether or not someone has a right standing before God just because they look good, just because they have a good appearance, or they stand tall, or they have a great bank account. Too many times we think that, well, someone's being blessed by God because they're rich, therefore they must be spiritually right. They've got all this money. God's blessing them. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We have to stop making judgments based on appearances. With all this in mind, look there at the end of verse 7 where the Lord told Samuel that he does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. From this, we must understand that the Lord doesn't call a person into leadership simply because they look good or because they have a strong stature. And I praise God for this. Because if it were based on looks, then I wouldn't be pastoring right now. If it was based on a stature, if it was based on a portfolio in my bank or something, I mean, I wouldn't be a pastor. Thankfully, God doesn't determine our significance from our appearances. But instead, he's searching the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. God's eyes are searching the whole planet, looking for those who have a passion to obey him. He's looking across our planet, looking for those who desire to do his will, regardless of what they look like. And listen, when he finds those whose hearts are loyal to him, he fills them and uses them mightily, all for his will, regardless of their significance or lack thereof. And you might not know this, but David is the perfect picture of this point. And in order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 8, because there we learn that Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesse parading seven of his sons before the prophet Samuel. And as each one passed before him, Samuel knew that the Lord had not chosen them. After rejecting the seventh son, he was probably puzzled with the question concerning the Lord's choice. You see, after all seven of these sons passed by and the Lord said no to each of them, I'm sure that Samuel's sitting here thinking in his own mind, but God, I thought you told me to come and anoint one of Jesse's sons, and yet you've rejected all of them. Now, if it's me, I'm probably sitting here thinking, well, maybe I didn't hear God right. Maybe I should get these guys in front of me again, and let's try this again, because clearly one of these guys is probably the chosen one, and I'm just missing it. I need to pay better attention. I'm not listening right. But I think Samuel was probably smarter than me, because he just figured, you know what? Chances are, Jesse has another son who's not here. So he asked him, hey, are all your sons here? Well, that's when Jesse told him that the youngest son was actually keeping the sheep there in the field. And with that, Samuel told Jesse to bring him to the meeting because they weren't going to sit down until David arrived. Now, Jesse assumed that his youngest son was so insignificant that he didn't even need to be invited to this meeting. He's thinking, you know what, I'll bring the seven significant sons. But this eighth one, he's too young. He's too insignificant. He's, you know, he'll just stay out there in the fields. He'll just continue to tend the sheep, and we'll go to this meeting because we're the significant ones of the family. Yet what he failed to realize is that in the eyes of God, David was actually the most significant son that he had. And with all of this in mind, we have to understand here that the insignificance of David was based in the town that he came from. He came from an insignificant town. And not only that, but his insignificance was also based on his position in his family. His father didn't even consider him significant enough to bring to this meeting. And not only that, but he also had one of the most insignificant jobs in all of Israel. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 11, because there we're told that Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Well, here in this verse, we see that David was not only the youngest of Jesse's eight sons, but he was also the son that Jesse had tasked with the most menial job that all the other sons probably refused to do: tend the sheep. And according to Jesse's admission, David had been left in the field tending the sheep while the rest of his sons had all been invited to this great sacrificial feast. And listen, we must understand that it was during the time of the first century that the task of tending sheep was actually considered to be one of the most insignificant jobs of all time. It was an insignificant job that was to be given to insignificant people. As a matter of fact, during the first century, the position of shepherd was considered by many to be a disreputable occupation. For example, the rabbis of that time period believed that shepherds were all dishonest thieves. And as a result, they weren't allowed to fulfill a judicial office or be admitted in court as a witness. Certainly, they would have never taken a shepherd and made him king, because they would have just assumed, nah, he's a shepherd. He's just a thieving liar. Not only that, but a first century Hellenistic Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo insisted that the pursuits of shepherds are held mean and inglorious. And from this, we see then that shepherds were insignificant people who were quickly rejected by the people around them. While David's own father seems to have rejected his own son by excluding him from the feast, the Lord, though, had chosen this young man, and he was about to anoint him the new king of Israel. With that in mind, look with me there at verse 12, because there we're told that Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, here in these verses, we find this insignificant boy being crowned the king of Israel, simply because he was a man after God's own heart. As a matter of fact, if you would hold your place there at chapter 16 and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Because it's in 1 Samuel 13 where we find Samuel, he's informing Saul that the Lord was going to remove him from the position of king and raise up another man whose heart was loyal to him. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. There Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here in these verses, the Lord was helping Samuel and Saul to see what kind of man the next king of Israel would be. And since the Lord was obviously referring to Jesse's insignificant son David, then we can deduce here that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And in agreement with this description of David, Paul also referred to the passion that David had for the Lord there in Acts chapter 13. And so if you would, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel 16 and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. You see, it's in Acts chapter 13 that we find Paul. He's entering into a city known as Antioch in Pisidia. And according to his custom, he would go into the local synagogue on the Sabbath day and he would sit down and absorb the teaching. But then according to the custom of the time period, the synagogue leaders would call for any visitors to share an exhortation from the Lord. Then we find here in the text that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked Paul if he had a word of exhortation for the people. And that's when Paul stood up and began to talk. He began to share some information. And his whole point was to get to Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's what he was preaching to these people in the synagogues. But before he preached Christ and him crucified, Paul began by establishing his own credibility by recounting the history of their people. And here in Acts 13, beginning there at verse 16, we find Paul, he stands up and he motions with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Here in these verses, Paul confirms for us that the insignificant shepherd boy from Bethlehem, who became the king of Israel, he was in fact a man who was passionate about accomplishing the will of God. And because he had this heart for God, God anointed him the king of Israel, despite the fact that he was nothing more than an insignificant shepherd boy. With this in mind, if you would turn back to 1 Samuel 16, because there we find Samuel anointing David's head with oil. And I'd like to look there at 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, because there Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now here in this verse, we find this record of King David's anointing. And we're told here that the Spirit of God came upon, or in other words, empowered David from that day forward, which tells us that God isn't necessarily looking for those who have first achieved some personal level of significance before empowering them with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's easy for us to think that God really has a plan to use those who have already achieved some significance on their own. We think that God has a plan to use maybe those celebrities who end up getting saved. Maybe you look at someone like a Kirk Cameron or a Stephen Baldwin or a Brian Welch or even Kurt Warner, and we're thinking, oh, wow, I mean, you know, they're so significant that God could really use them. Or maybe we're looking at someone who's not even a Christian yet, and we're thinking, man, you know, they're such a celebrity. They're so popular. Everybody loves them so much. They're so significant that if they would just turn to Christ, then God could really use that person. Don't we get caught up into thinking these thoughts? God can really use them, but me, no. God could never use. I'm not significant. I'm just this insignificant person. I don't matter anywhere, and God could never use me like he could use that person over there because they're significant. Now we have to break out of this thinking here. Because while it's true that God has a plan to use these significant Christian celebrities, indeed he does, but it's also true that he wants to empower even every insignificant Christian to accomplish spiritually significant things. Now, in order to prove my point, we should take some time to consider the earthly insignificance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with that, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians 2, I'll remind you that Jesus, just like King David, was born in that little town of Bethlehem. Jesus was from that little insignificant town. And while David was probably born in the home of his father Jesse, Jesus was actually born in a stable. He was born in this cave where they kept animals. And the reason why is because there was no room at the inn. And not only that, but we also know that our Savior was actually born into a poor family. You see, when a woman gave birth to her first child, they were required by the law to bring a sacrifice of a lamb, or if they couldn't afford the lamb, then two turtle doves or two pigeons. And according to Luke's gospel account, we know that Mary and Joseph offered the birds rather than the lamb. They sacrificed two turtle doves or two pigeons rather than a lamb because the sacrificial lamb was more expensive. They probably couldn't afford it. And so we know that Jesus himself, he was born in an insignificant town to an insignificant family. And not only that, but he also became an insignificant servant. We know that Jesus didn't take on human form, born of a virgin, only to then go to Israel and take the throne of the king and say, "Here I am, obey me." That's not what he did. He took on the form of a bondservant, a slave, and became obedient to God the Father. And here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 5, Paul expands on this point by writing, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here in these verses, Paul was helping us to understand that God the Son agreed to take on the form of a bondservant by coming in the likeness of sinful men, and as a man, God the Son accomplished the work of our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus lived a sinless life and then allowed himself to be crucified, the worst form of death possible, so that sinners could be saved by his sacrifice. As a result, Jesus has become the most significant person to ever have lived, because now he's been given the name which is more significant than any other name, because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means that the insignificant son of Mary, who was born in a barn, has become the Savior of mankind and saves those who trust in him. So we see then that God can take a person who the world would deem insignificant, and he can use them to accomplish significant things by his power and according to his will. And listen, not only was this true for David and Jesus, but this is also true for me and you. This is true for every believer here today. Now, in order to show you how I know this, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to assure you that God is not only able to use insignificant people in significant ways, but it seems to me that God would rather use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish his will. And one reason why is due to the fact that he receives more glory by using those people that the world would consider insignificant. You see, when we look at someone and think, because of their significance, God could really use them, we have to be careful, because you know what? Their significance is wrapped up in what he did. And so we can say, well, yeah, of course God used that person. They have all this fame and popularity. But when God decides to take someone who is insignificant and then use them in extremely significant ways, God is glorified even more, because he took someone who was insignificant and made them significant according to his will. So he receives more glory when he uses those who are insignificant. And this is exactly what Paul is helping us to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 26, because there Paul declares, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." I always like to think about how, being that I'm here up on stage, I must be the most foolish person in the room. But that's what God does. He takes the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, here in these verses, Paul reminds us that God doesn't need to use people of worldly significance in order to accomplish his will. As a matter of fact, God typically chooses to use those whom the world would deem insignificant. Notice again there at verse 26. There he tells us that there are not many wise according to the flesh who are called. In other words, God doesn't need to use the intellectually significant people of this world to accomplish his calling. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. God can use you. You might be the smartest person in the world, and God can use you. You might not be the smartest person in the world. Maybe you're just right underneath that. God can use you. You might have a very low IQ. God can use you. Our own wisdom isn't what matters. God can use you. And not only that, but Paul also informs us here that not many mighty have been called. Now that word mighty there in verse 26 refers to someone who has great physical strength. Therefore, being that, you know, he's not using many mighty, what he's saying here is that he doesn't need to use someone who's really, really strong. Maybe you're weak. Maybe you don't have any physical strength at all. God can use you. And he will use you if you'll just allow him. Not only that, but this word mighty can also refer to material wealth, which helps us to see that God doesn't need someone who is financially secure. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need you to be rich before you can be used. Well, I just need to go make some money, and then when I have some money, then I can be used by God. No. He'll use you today if you just trust in him. Finally, there at the end of verse 26, Paul tells us that not many noble are called. Or in other words, not many of a noble birth. You don't have to be born to this fabulous, you know, lineage that dates back to whatever. You don't have to have a family crest. You don't have to have, you know, some sort of royalty in your family tree in order for God to use you. You can be from Telegraph, Texas, and God can use you. God can certainly use anyone. And while it's true that he'll use those who are wise and those who are mighty and those who are noble, he'll also use those who aren't. We must never forget that God can use all of us, regardless of our own earthly significance. And for those of us who feel like we have no significance whatsoever, then there's good news. Because the fact is, God will receive even more glory from your life as he uses the insignificant to accomplish spiritually significant things. So maybe you come from an insignificant town. Maybe you were born in nowhere, Texas, USA. So was David. David was born in the little backwater town of Bethlehem. He came from an insignificant town, and yet, according to God's calling, he went on to become one of the most significant leaders in all of Israel. And simply because his heart was for God. He wanted God's will to be accomplished. And so God used him. With his example in mind, we have to stop allowing our place of birth to keep us from doing God's will. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm just from, you know, some podunk place. You know, God could never use me. Yes, he could. He can use you in significant ways. And it's also possible that you're the insignificant sibling in your family. And if so, then just remember that David was also the most insignificant sibling in his family. And yet he was the man that God used to secure the borders of the promised land, so that Israel might be established according to the will of God. Therefore, maybe you've been growing up in the shadow of a sibling. Maybe you're the son or the daughter who's the afterthought. in the mind of your parents. And you're thinking, well, you know what? I could never break out of that. Sure you could. If your heart is for God, then He can use you, regardless of where you fall in the pecking order of your siblings. And while it's possible that your job is an insignificant job, I want to remind you that David was a lowly shepherd, the most insignificant job in all of Israel. And as David was there in the field tending sheep, Samuel said, bring him. We're not sitting down. We're not offering this sacrifice until David's here. He was called in off the field. He probably still smelt like sheep as his head was being anointed with oil. Therefore, regardless of how insignificant your job is, God wants to use you there for His glory. So I want to encourage you to become a believer who is after the heart of God. I want to encourage you to have a heart that says, I want to do God's will. I want to pursue God's will. I want to become passionate about what God is passionate about. Because that's how insignificant people go on to do spiritually significant things, all by the power of God and all for His glory. Let's pray.